In the Word of God this morning, we'll read together from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17, the truth that we're going to consider this morning is that God is triune, the Trinity. And as we read, I want you to see in this passage the unity, the glory, and the power that the persons of the Godhead share eternally. John, chapter 17. This is also known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning we're going to consider on pages 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, two questions and answers. Immediately following the quotation of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, question 24 asks this question: how are these articles divided? And the answer into three parts: the first of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And then question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. The Christian faith, beloved, is unique among all the religions of the world, and it is because the God of Christianity is a God who has revealed himself to us. We know God because he has told us about himself. In all the other religions of the world, the deity, the God, is discovered and invented by his worshipers. And so he's limited to the finite understanding of man. And that's image worship. That's forbidden in the scripture. And our God is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And that's his unique revelation of himself to us. Our knowledge of God comes from God himself. And we see that this morning as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is not something that man could or would invent, or that man himself could understand or explain. And we understand that even from this point of view, that though this truth is revealed to us, still there is in the truth and doctrine of the Trinity a great mystery, incomprehensibility, so that we, as it were, are and forever will be digging into the wonder of who God is as one and three. When we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we sometimes tend to think of it as something like a theological tongue twister. You say all the words and you get done saying them all in their proper biblical way, and then you think to yourself, but what does it all mean? And does it matter? But we shouldn't think that way of the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead, we must understand, and we see this when we look at the Apostles' Creed as well as history, that basic to all Christian truth is this fundamental, this important truth, that God is triune, one in essence, three in persons. The Apostles' Creed recognizes that in its division. The articles of the Apostles' Creed are divided according to the persons of the Trinity: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Spirit and our sanctification. And if you look at the history of the church, you see that in the development of the church's understanding of the teaching of the Word of God, this doctrine is foundational. And for hundreds of years, the church wrestled through not just the questions of the personality and the deity of the Son, but how do we think of God? Until finally it put it down on paper in the Nicene Creed. The importance of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's basic to all other Christian truth. That is, we can draw lines from this truth that we confess this morning to many other things. And we will do that in three ways this morning in regard to our salvation. This is dependent on God being triune. We've done it already in our worship as we sang a little while ago, with fear and reverence at his feet, God's holy ones in council meet. And we expressed in that that God is a God who causes us to wonder in awe and amazement and to worship. And then we want to draw a line as well from the doctrine of the Trinity to the glorious truth of the family and the Christian home and fellowship, not only in the Christian home, but in the spiritual home, which is the church of God. So let's consider this morning the truth of Lord's Day 8. I believe in God, triune. Notice with me three things. First, the revelation of the Trinity. Second, the importance of the Trinity. And the third, the family and the Trinity. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. With these words, John Calvin opened the Institutes of the Christian Religion, his greatest work. Again, nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Now, when John Calvin is speaking here of self-knowledge, he's not talking about what psychology puts before us today. You must be self-aware. You must discover your inner self. You must know your personality, your strengths, and your weaknesses. There's value to some of that. But John Calvin is talking about a self-awareness of sin as we stand before the righteous and the holy and the awesome and incomprehensible God. And the knowledge of self can never be had without first knowing God. The two are intertwined, and knowledge of self begins with knowing God. Indeed, all knowledge begins with knowing God. And the knowledge of God, which is essential to the Christian faith, is that God is triune. Jesus says in John 17, which we read together, verse 3, this is life eternal, that is, this is salvation, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Without knowing God, we cannot know ourselves not only, but we cannot know Jesus Christ. We cannot know our salvation. And so, this morning, we ask the question, who is God? Do you know God? Do I know God? And we know Him because He has not only spoken to us in Scripture, but He's given us to know Him by the work of His Spirit, who also is God. God is triune. We confess this morning that we believe the Trinity. Where does that come from? Even in the Catechism, where does it come from? We're going to look at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed doesn't say Trinity. And if you look through Scripture, you find that that word is nowhere to be found in Scripture either, Trinity or Triune. Where does it come from? Well, the Apostles' the Catechism recognizes the division in the Apostles' Creed, that the framework of the confession that we make of truth in the Apostles' Creed is that God is triune. And that the framework in which we must understand ourselves, our creation, our redemption, and our sanctification is also that God is triune. This is foundational to all understanding, not only of all things, but even of ourselves. But as we embark on this, we realize that in this truth, there's something of God that is greater than we can comprehend. We can learn some things about God. We can express some words that are biblical about God. We can understand the reasons for the truth of the Trinity, but the depth of who God is in Himself, we can never fully comprehend. That's true not only of the ways of God, His ways are past finding out, but the knowledge of God Himself. And the only way that we can know God is in what He has told us about Himself in Scripture. As we look at the Catechism this morning, especially in question 25, which is the main question and answer in this Lord's Day, we are immediately impressed with the greatness of God. There are three things here in this question and answer. Since there is but one only divine essence, there is one divine essence, there is one God, one being whom we may call God, one true God. That's the first thing. Why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons. And now the second thing is here, and it's this, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, and these three are distinct from one another. That is, there's a difference between them. A personal difference. There are things that the Father says, I, and the Son doesn't say in the same way, I. There are things that the Son, there are ways in which the Son says, I, and the Father and the Spirit don't say them in the same way. So, for example, the Son says, I was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and I laid down my life. The Father doesn't say that. The Spirit doesn't say that. So they're distinct from one another. So we have this first, that God is one. There's only one true God who must be worshipped. And now there are three who are distinct. And yet, and here's the third thing, all three are one God. The one only true and eternal God. Three in one. And this, of course, is greater than our minds can fully comprehend. And so we can speak properly this morning of the mystery of the Godhead, the mystery of the truth of the Trinity. We mean by that not this, that there's something unsolved that we have to figure out. That's the way we sometimes think of a mystery, a puzzle that we have to figure out. No, we use the word mystery to describe the Trinity in the way that the Scriptures use that word mystery. And that word mystery means this, that it's something that we could not know apart from God revealing it to us. We would not know it apart from that. So you find that word mystery used that way in the Scriptures. The Scriptures speak of the mystery which was hidden from the beginning of the world, which mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures speak of the mystery of Christ and His church and the mystery of marriage. And that's not that you can't figure this out, but it's that God has revealed it to us. God has revealed to us the mystery of salvation and the mystery, the wonder, that we are the bride of Jesus Christ. The apostle says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's the wonder of the truth of the revelation that we would never see, that we would never understand, except God has revealed it to us. And this is our hope as Christians. Well, the Scriptures speak as well concerning the Antichrist as the mystery of iniquity and the revelation of the man of sin. So the spirit of Antichrist is at work, the mystery of iniquity, and it will be revealed in the end in the man of sin. So what's a mystery? A mystery is something that is hidden from our comprehension and understanding, but that God makes known to us. You see that in Ephesians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is writing concerning the Gentiles being brought into the church of God, and he says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And there you have the basic idea of mystery in Scripture. Paul is saying, you Jews would never have known that God intended to save His church and gather His church from all the nations and tongues of tribes of the earth. But He's revealed that mystery, and He's made that known to us as apostles and by the Holy Spirit. And now, that's the way for us to understand this morning the mystery of the Godhead. It's something that is hidden from man's understanding, but God has revealed it to us. So we believe it. We believe it by faith. Now it's important as we say that we recognize that faith doesn't believe in contradictions or things that are illogical. Faith never believes in something that's illogical or something that is a contradiction. So for example, when it comes to the truth of the love and the hatred of God, we don't say that God loves all men and then God hates those whom he sends to hell. That's a contradiction. No, God loves the elect in Jesus Christ, and God eternally has a disposition of hatred towards the reprobate, which results in the end in their destruction in hell. That's logical. And so it is with the truth of the Trinity this morning. God is not one and three in the same way, but he is one in his being or essence and three in his persons. And persons and being are not the same thing. They're two different things. And yet at the same time, there's a mystery in that. It doesn't mean that God is three different gods, nor does it mean that the one God adopts three different modes. Those are heresies, tritheism and modalism that have come to expression in the history of the church with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. No, God is one in being and three in persons. And part of the wonder of this great mystery is that as we look at Scripture and even at church history, we see that God, who revealed this mystery, did this progressively. You don't open the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 and find that in the very beginning, as God begins His revelation, the Holy Spirit begins His revelation in the creation account, the first thing that God is saying to us is that I am one and I am three. But it is there in the beginning. Somewhat veiled, but there in the creation account. The Spirit moved on the face of the water and God said. And so later in John chapter 1, the same Holy Spirit, reflecting on the creation account, says the Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, was there in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. And so you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you see in verse 26 and 27 that when God comes to the crowning work of His creation, in the creation of man, He says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so there it is, but somewhat concealed, not yet explicitly stated, because in the Old Testament Scriptures, Israel must learn, and we must learn from the Scriptures, that there is one God, that He alone must be worshipped, that there are no other gods, that the gods of the heathen are idols and imaginations and inventions of man. And so the emphasis in the Old Testament Scriptures is this, that God is one. And that God as Father is the Father of His people. That Israel are His children. Then you come to the New Testament, and what do you see? That this God who is one, who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He's spoken to us by His Son. And that Son, who dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father, knows the Father, and He reveals Him. And He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that the apostle said, "We beheld in Him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we begin to understand that the Son, the one who is called in Scripture the Son of Man, is truly the Son of God. And He calls Himself the Son of God, making Himself equal with God. And some are offended at that. But this is the mystery of the Godhead being revealed. God the Father, God the Son. And so Jesus speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And he speaks of the love wherewith the Father has loved him before the beginning of time. An eternal love as they dwelled with one another. And he speaks of his returning to the Father in the passage that we read in John 17 so that he may share in that glory and enjoy that love again. And we realize, don't we? He's God. That's what he's saying. And he's God eternally. And Father and Son commune with one another and have communed with one another eternally. And the things that are not so explicitly stated in the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures are there, explicitly stated from the mouth of the Son of God himself in the New Testament. And then as the church grows in its understanding, we see in the book of Acts the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus himself says, I will send the Comforter. And then this in John 14, 23, we will come unto you. We will come unto you. And it reminds us of the language of Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. We will come unto you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit will come in the Spirit because the three are one. And so in Ananias and Sapphira in the early church lie to the apostles. The apostles say to them, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied against the Holy Spirit, and you've lied in doing that to God. Because the Spirit is God. And the Spirit inspires the Scriptures, breathed out from the Spirit of God. The Scriptures are God's own words, come from the Holy Spirit, who is God. The eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who possesses the attributes of the being of God himself. And then when the apostles do their missionary work and they're forbidden of the Spirit to go this way or that way, they understand that that's God himself directing them in the work of missions. And we see the mystery of the Trinity revealed in Scripture. The profound truth about God, which he gradually shows to finite man. And you see this even in the history of the church as you study it subsequent to the apostles. This Apostles' Creed comes from the second century, so already then they confess God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the church didn't always understand this clearly, and through many struggles for hundreds of years, the church wrestled till it came to the statements that the church adopted concerning the truth of the Trinity as they're expressed in something like the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. But I'm thinking especially of the Nicene Creed. If you want to look at it, it's on page 81 in the back of the Psalter, adopted by the church in 325 A.D. And it's important for us to understand that this statement of the Trinity, which is the church's first main statement on the Trinity, wasn't born out of a struggle about the Trinity itself, but was born out of a struggle over the question, who is our Savior? Who is Jesus? Is he God? And if he's God, is he eternally so? And how did he become God? Or did he become God? And then along with that, the question, what does it mean that he was a man? And his humanity and his person and his natures and all those questions were wrestled with by the church. And the struggle, again, I said, was not so much just about the question of the Trinity, but who is the Savior? Because the question was this, and we'll see this in a little while, is he sufficient to save us? And so in the Nicene Creed, in the second main paragraph, we confess this, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. There You see that he's the only begotten and the eternally begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. So eternally, he is God. All that God is, he is, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down. And now you understand, don't you, the importance of this doctrine of the Trinity. The main heresy that the church addressed at this time was Arianism. And there were other heresies as well. And all of these were saying in some way that Jesus was not God, not of the same eternal essence with the Father as God. Either he was made God, or he was a lesser God, or an eminence of God, or a man who was later given divine rights. And all of that, the church realized, undermined the possibility of salvation. Now, to be our Savior, he must be God. And that's expressed for us very beautifully in Luke chapter 1 and the announcement that came to Mary of the birth of the Savior. Mary wondered, that is, she questioned how these things could be, that she could be with child without knowing intimately a man. And the angel tells her, the Spirit of God shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there is in the conception of the Savior a beautiful Trinitarian expression of the Spirit conceiving the One who is the Son of God in his human flesh, in the womb of Mary. And it's out of that that the possibility of our salvation arises. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a God who can save us because his Son who comes in the flesh is God himself. And we've seen this in the Catechism already. This is necessary so that he can bear the weight of our sin, that he's strong enough to suffer the torments and the agonies of hell. So the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity is first of all this, that we have a perfect and a sufficient Savior. That's who Jesus is. He's suited to be our Savior because he's the second person of the Godhead who came into our flesh. And what this tells us really is not only that the second person of the Trinity is suited to be our Savior, but that God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the perfect Savior for us. And now think about these things. What is salvation? And one of the beautiful ways that salvation is expressed in the Scripture is that we are brought into the family of God, that he is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our older brother, and that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And so we are called the household of faith, the family of faith. And we are all the adopted sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes God a perfectly suited Savior for us. We have doubts sometimes. And then we should think of God as our Father. We lack wisdom. We should go to God as our Father and pray to Him as our Father. The Scriptures tell us that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Think of the pity of God as our Father. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He's willing and he's able to supply our every need for body and soul. And as a father chastens and corrects his children, so God lovingly deals with us as our Father. And when we think that there's no one that could ever know our needs, then the Scriptures tell us in our trials and in our temptations, we should think of the second person of the Trinity, who is God, but who came into our flesh and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all points like as we are. And we have, as it were, this older brother to go to, who is the Son of God, who came in our flesh. And then the Scriptures tell us that the work of the Spirit is to witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and by Him we cry out, Abba, Father, Father. And this triune God we find to be a God not far off and cold like the God of Allah or Islam, but He's a God who's near and He's gentle, who comforts and who understands and who supplies and who corrects and who chastens, but who loves us as the all-sufficient God, and who brings us into the warmth of His own triune life, perfectly suited, not only in His Son, but in His own being to be our Savior. And when the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, it doesn't mean to divide the persons of the Godhead from one another as though the Father creates, the Son redeems, and the Spirit sanctifies, but it speaks of the fullness of who we are and our salvation as from God Himself. God triune, perfectly suited as our Savior. When we sang earlier, we drew a line to worship from the wonder of who God is. Job asks this question in Job chapter 11, verse 7, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" The wonder of who God is God triune, is it something that we could discover, that we would find out by our searching? And the answer is no. It's a mystery that God has revealed to us. And so with Job, we bow before Him in dust and ashes, with fear and reverence at His feet, God's holy ones in council meet. And the doctrine of the Trinity shows to us not only that God is incomprehensible, it shows to us not only the greatness of who God is, but it causes us to understand something of who we are and of what we need for salvation. And so with Job, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I want to close this morning by drawing a line from the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity to a very important and practical aspect of our life as Christians, and that is life in the Christian family. This shows us the importance, the practical importance now, of this foundational truth, that God is triune. When we look at family life and what family life is in the Scriptures, we see that there's great blessing that comes to us in family and home life as Christians. Think, for example, of passages like Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and walks in His ways. And the blessings that are spoken of there are blessings in your wife. You'll have gladness in her. Blessings in children round about the table like olive plants. And the blessedness of this life is not just that we have these different people around us, but the blessing of it is that in the family and the home life and in the marriage that God gives to us as husbands and wives, and we'll see in a little bit, in the life that we have together in the church, it's the fellowship, the joy of the unity of the triune life that God brings to us and causes us to enjoy. When we confess that we believe God is the triune God, and when we say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're confessing that God is a family God and that there's a beautiful family life in the Godhead itself. That the Father and the Son enjoy a rich fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, we should enjoy a rich fellowship in the Christian home, in the fruits of the Spirit. God created our homes to reflect the beautiful harmony of the glorious Godhead. We learn as we consider the truth that God is triune, something of how we ought to live with each other in the Christian home and how we can enjoy harmony and love in the Christian home and in the church of God. We want to be good parents. We want to be parents who bring our children up so that there is between us and them a true, deep, spiritual relationship that's rich. Where do we begin? We begin with the fact that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father. How does He deal with His children? How does He deal with His Son? How does He love His Son? And then how does He deal with us as children? How does He love us as children? How does He love us as sinful children? And then we learn something, don't we? About how we are to love and how we are to live with and how we are to deal with our own children and the patience that God has for us as an example of wonderful patience that we ought to have with our children. Yes, as a father corrects his children, so we correct our children. But as a father pities and understands their frame, so we understand and pity our children. Or you can think of life in the Christian home as a child. What is the life of a child in the home relationship? And you look at Jesus the Son. And now you look at Jesus the Son as He came into the world as the Son of God to do the will of God. And you look at Jesus the Son even as a little child. Remember the instance, don't you, boys and girls, when Jesus was 12 years old. And He stayed behind at the temple and He spoke with the doctors and the lawyers there in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary were anxious and they find Him several days later and He says this, "I must be about my Father's business." Because He came into the world to do the will of His Father. And at the same time, the will of His Father when He was 12 years old, and that became evident in that history, was that He go with Joseph and Mary and be subject to them in Bethlehem, though they didn't understand Him. And He was subject to them. And we look at the Son of God and we learn something of what it is to live in a home as a child. And then, too, think of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, tenderness, gentleness, meekness. Aren't those essential to living with one another in the Christian home? And where do they come from? They come from the being of God Himself and their expressions of the attributes of God.
the character of God that God expresses first of all within Himself as God. And now when the Holy Spirit comes and He creates us new after the image of Jesus Christ, so that we have these fruits in our life, it's the love and the joy and the peace and the tenderness of God triune, and the life that Father and Son enjoy in the power of the Holy Spirit that becomes the essence of our living together as believers in the Christian home. And what's true for the Christian home is even more true for our spiritual home, that is, the church. Because we all know that earthly ties can be broken where the Spirit doesn't work. But there's a rich family of God and rich relationships in the family of God, which is the church, which we call in Scripture the household, the family of faith. It's made up of families, but in its own way, it is a family, the church is, that's richer and more permanent than any earthly home. In this church, God is the Father, Jesus Christ the older brother, and all of us brothers and sisters, children of the living God. And these fruits of the Spirit, this life, is part of what's expressed in the Scripture when the Scriptures say that the Spirit of God baptizes us all into one body, which is the body of Christ, so that we live together in the Spirit, expressing as we live with one another something of the beautiful harmony of the Godhead Himself. And there's a verse in Peter that we made partakers of the divine essence. One way that we can understand that verse, partakers of the divine essence, is this, that we are one as God is one. And isn't that what Jesus prays for in the high priestly prayer? That they all may be one, as we are one, Thou, Father, in me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in us. Three in one. But in the church, all believers, one in Jesus Christ. And so you see the importance of this foundational truth, the doctrine of the Trinity. We know God. We know God because He's spoken to us. He's revealed Himself to us. He's told us that He's one God, one being. He's told us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. All three are the one God. He's shown us the mystery of who He is. Reveal it to us. And He's done that for our salvation, for His worship. And now, in a very practical way, for our life together as believers. I began by speaking of the doctrine of the Trinity as something like a theological tongue twister. You say the words and you wonder, what does it all mean? And does it matter? We'll be saying something like that in heaven, thousands of years after we've been perfected, as we stand in awe before the depth of who God is. And isn't it a beautiful thing this morning that He's told us about Himself? And so let's worship Him. Amen. Father, we stand in awe before thee, the great God. And we do this with wonder and thanksgiving that thou hast made thyself known to us as a God of wonderful relationship, covenant life in thyself, and that we are brought into that we enjoy that we express and experience that as well. And we praise and thank and worship thee as God triune, the God of our salvation. Amen.